You can turn to Romans chapter 16. My text this morning is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, and it is in chapter 16, and specifically verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now, in our afternoon study of Romans, we've come to this chapter 16 and message number 65. And this afternoon, Lord willing, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 in this chapter, and then also verses 21 and 22. But I've decided to take up verse 20 this morning, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And we'll also then consider the very important context of that text, the verses 17 through 19. So let's read 17 through 20, actually. Let's go through 20. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Now our text is this, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And here we have a great encouragement to the Christian brethren at Rome. Here was a reassurance that no matter how hard the spiritual battle against Satan, no matter how fierce his attacks, that they would be more than conquerors through Christ who loved them and purchased them with his own blood. But I will hasten to add that what I just said must be understood in the context of our text, and certainly in the context of the whole epistle of Romans, and then certainly with regard to the immediate context of the preceding verses here. So we'll consider that all-important context, I say 17 through 19, so that this text doesn't become a pretext for grievous error. Yet I want to first spend a little time here in verse 20. What is it that Paul says here, speaking by the Holy Ghost and for Christ Jesus? He calls our God and Father the God of peace. Now, there is so much that could be said of God in this regard as the God of peace. We could speak of his mercy, his grace, his effectual power, including how then it applies to justification and so forth. But the context, and I'll speak of that shortly and address those verses I've mentioned, 17 through 19, but the context is spiritual warfare, specifically contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. The faithful Christian's life, if he is faithful especially, is one of spiritual warfare in so many ways. It is a life of contending and wrestling with spiritual principalities and powers against the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness. It is not for nothing that Paul, in another place, speaks of fighting the good fight of faith. Now, what Paul declares in our text, verse 20, can be applied to every sort of struggle against Satan, who is as a roaring lion, and he walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is the great opportunist. He is constantly on the alert for devices and situations, and certainly willing human instruments, whereby he may entice, tempt, confuse, confound, discourage, frighten, weaken, corrupt the faithful Christian. He will seize on every opportunity, spiritual or having to do with the things of this temporary life we live here, including any trial or tribulation or sorrow or temptation. He will seize every opportunity to do injury, as much injury as possible, to the Christian and so to the cause of Christ. Satan is heartless and Satan is cruel. He is conniving and he is crafty. He is subtle and he is relentless. He will use whatsoever things, people, or situations he can to effect his desires and advance his cause. Above all, he desires to use, certainly, false ministers and teachers, but, and I want to stress also, and perhaps especially ministers and teachers who are regenerated but compromised and unfaithful, he desires to use such to harm, injure, weaken, confuse, compromise, and corrupt the blood-bought church of Christ Jesus. And let me frankly warn each Christian hearing this message, each Christian who is not a minister or teacher in this case, Satan will use you to forward his cause. He will use you in small ways, and if you're willing, not so small, to weaken and discourage your brethren. And in that, the church herself is injured and made less effectual in the cause of Christ. Satan will use you in a multiplicity of ways. He will search out for the way which will work in your case. He will not limit himself to seeking to seduce you into the errors of unprincipled men. Whatsoever ways Satan can use you to rob your brethren of joy, peace, and spiritual blessings, especially on the Lord's Day, or to cause unnecessary strife or division or any kind of harm to the church, he will most assuredly seize on. And so Paul warns that we have to be on our guard, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, 2 Corinthians 2, the verse 11. Now then we have here a wonderful bracing promise from the Lord, and the God of peace shall bruise, that is, crush and destroy Satan under your feet shortly. By bruise is meant to crush and destroy particular works of Satan. That's how it's meant here. That is, by overcoming Satan through Christ. We think of the brethren of which it is said, brethren of the past, and even now, brethren in other places, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. But we have a promise here. For all situations, all temptations, all trials, everything in life. Though, of course, the focus here, the immediate context, is unfaithful ministers and teachers. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So this isn't meant in the same way as Christ bruising the head of Satan by his great victory on the cross. First, let me say this is a promise for the church for all time until the end of time. And it doesn't mean the church will not suffer persecution. It's a promise that Satan will not triumph over the faithful, persecuted church, and he never has, and he never will, so long as the church is faithful. And there will always be a faithful church. Now, I would say that with regard to the shortly part of this promise, when the battle's done and the faithful Christian is with the Lord, with an eternal, glorious future made manifest and stretching out before him, then this life will be put in perspective. As Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, speaking there specifically of the apostles and the ministers and the afflictions they were suffering for Christ. But there is an application for all Christians with regard to suffering afflictions for Christ. But this is not to say the suffering of the severely persecuted Christian then is at the time short for him or her. But in the immediate context of our text, we're not talking about persecution even. Nor is it various trials and temptations common to life in this mortal body, though there most certainly is an application to those realities and with the salient truths and principles that are here contained in our text and context. The context of our text is Satan seeking to overthrow, undermine, compromise, corrupt a faithful church. Of course, it starts with corruption and undermining, then goes to compromise, and then Satan hopes to overthrow the whole church, that particular once faithful church, and he's done it over and over. Paul has declared more than once in this epistle that Rome, the church at Rome, then was a faithful church. Before we go to the context, I want to return to this, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Any and all victories the faithful Christian has over Satan flow from the bruising of Satan by Christ on the cross, when Jesus, for us, gained the entire eternal victory over Satan and over his work of sin and death. Christ Jesus bruised Satan on the cross, as promised by God to Adam and Eve and all mankind. And when Christ Jesus arose from the dead, he led captivity captive, as the Romans used to drag their prisoners of war through the streets in triumph. Christ has won the victory over sin and death and Satan. And in him, his people, his faithful people, are made by his power and effectual grace on account of his blood and his righteousness and their union with him. They are made to be more than conquerors over those same enemies. And so they're enabled to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And most certainly this will be said when Christ returns and there is that glorious resurrection. But the Christian has this in their heart now. Should have it in their heart, and more so. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in that wonderful passage in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul says, nay, in all these things, speaking of all the things arrayed against the Christian in this world, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 14 through 17, and I have gone to it so many times in my mind and even in sermons. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? The answer is no one. No minister, no teacher, no evangelist, no Christian, but made able and sufficient in Christ, drawing on his grace and power and the Holy Spirit working by the faithful Christian. And this, for we are not as many. This is why the apostle says that they were the savor of Christ, that they always triumphed in Christ, even if it didn't look like a triumph to the weak, unfaithful Christian, and certainly not to the false convert, and certainly not to the world, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Our text, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Going on, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This is the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and it comprehends all that we need in our fierce warfare with Satan, which is what we're looking at here. This is what our text speaks of. And for that matter, our warfare with the flesh and the devil, of course, and in all our trials and tribulations and sorrows and so forth, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. We must apply ourselves to that grace. We must make full use of that grace. Have you been made glad by those streams of grace? Even sometimes when you're facing admittedly hard times, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. It flows to the Christian. It flows to the church. It does not flow to those that are not in Christ. And that becomes apparent. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The church will always need to be the church militant until Christ returns in glory to put a full end to Satan and cast him into the lake of fire. Each Christian who would be faithful, fruitful, and in truth have the peace of God which passeth all understanding and the joy of the Lord for their strength must needs fight the good fight of faith, as verse 19 of this chapter briefly comprehends. and which we will consider shortly, each body of believers who would be true to the Lord and be spared much spiritual pain and woe must needs be vigilant against Satan and his wiles and ways, must be vigilant and spiritually militant. And I would again stress that Satan will make use of every instrument at his disposal, including afflictions of the body even, which come the Christian's way, which are also common to all men. But that's not the context of our text today. There is a particular work of Satan in view, but it's just that so much of what I will share applies to our understanding of all the works of the devil. It is then in the context of spiritual warfare by the faithful Christian that this promise appears, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It is spiritual warfare, and there is a particular manifestation of the works of Satan in view here, a manifestation among men. So let's consider now the context of our text. Let's read the context, the immediate context. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil. And then Paul goes on, and there's our text, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The immediate context of our text, then, is Satan's strivings to injure the faithful church, and this by unprincipled ministers and teachers, planting the leaven of error among such faithful Christians in faithful churches. And I would just here urge those who may hear this and from other churches, they hear this message at another time, recording of it, to also listen to a sermon I preached some months back titled "The Most Dangerous Minister of All." Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. You see here a vehemence in this call to obedient action. There is a vehemence, I beseech you, brethren. This is not to be passed over lightly. I beseech you, brethren. And what follows is crucial. That is, it's crucial to the faithfulness and spiritual safety of the blood-bought Church of Christ. The apostle says, mark them. Take notice of them. Identify them. Especially in view here is unfaithful ministers. Not men who may need some correction and more light, more knowledge, more understanding. These are ministers who should know better. And they are proud and they are persistent in their error. And they refuse to be corrected. Mark them which cause divisions, that is, in the church. What sort of divisions? Causing unnecessary division is an exceedingly wicked thing, and here we are urgently commanded, mark them which cause divisions. Now, is the apostle speaking of those who are rightly cautious and vigilant concerning the things of God? And so some call them legalists or divisive or gnat strainers or any sort of pejorative is hung on them and take offense at them. No, the apostle is, of course, not talking about those sort of faithful Christians. Is Paul speaking of those who rightly, faithfully, scripturally contend for the faith? Because there's always a dividing then, isn't there? There are divisions then between those who are contending for the faith and those who are not. And in fact, those who are even doing harm to the church. Well, of course, he's not talking about those who are contending for the faith. In truth, Paul is speaking of those who compromise and corrupt the church. He is speaking of individuals which faithful Christians must need, reject, There must be a division, a clear-cut division, for every reason, for the glory and honor of Christ, for the purity of the church, for the sake of the more spiritually immature, for our witness to the world, for the effectual power and purity of the church. There must be a division. Faithfulness calls for it. And so it is those who are in error, those who are corrupting the church, that cause the division. And precious few are willing to divide today, but there must needs be a division. And then you go to the immediate context. And that makes clear, mark them which cause divisions has to do not with faithful Christians causing the divisions, but the unfaithful. Because it says an offense is contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, learned from the apostles in truth, from Christ by them through the Holy Spirit in which we have in the Scriptures. Doctrine, the doctrines or teaching, all the teachings of the Scriptures cause offenses, cause others to offend against the Lord and against His truth, His people, to sin, to stumble, to be drawn into unfaithfulness. Yes, cause offenses. Mark them and avoid them. Avoid here means to shun. Not to mumble off some sort of, I don't necessarily agree with so-and-so and I told him that, and then go on business as usual. Shun. Completely separate from them and shun them. And this is echoed throughout the Word of God over and over and over. 2 Thessalonians 3, the verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. And that means the doctrines, the teachings of the apostles, Christ by the apostles. There is an application of that to the immediate situation that Paul is speaking of. There's an application of it in spiritual ways, of course, and sometimes in just the things of this life when a Christian is walking disorderly in a way that brings reproach upon the Word of God and the church and causes damage one kind or another in the church. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Certainly that applies to the sort of men we're looking at and being warned of in our text. 2 Thessalonians certainly does, chapter 3, the verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, and so by the whole word of God it applies, the plenary inspiration of the Scriptures, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. And then 1 Timothy 6, the verse 35. If any man teach otherwise, yes, there's an immediate context, but there's also a very broad application, and it certainly applies to what we're looking at in our text, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. 2 John chapter 1. There is, of course, only the one chapter. Verses 10 and 11. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, and the context is the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And I would not advise anyone to say, oh, that is a particular group of people, no doubt, the Gnostics. And so it was that doctrine. It applies to all who pervert the doctrines of Christ and the Word of God. Not to be any help to them. We're not to have any part with them, with these persistent perverters of the Word of God and corrupters of the church. Now, going on then, in verse 18, concerning unfaithful ministers and teachers, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. And this should be self-evident to the discerning Christian. matter how winsome the minister teacher may be, no matter how eloquent his speech, no matter how learned he is, no matter how much he may talk up his love for Christ and the body of Christ, he's not serving our Lord Jesus Christ. Will we be so pathetic and spiritually shallow as to be just swayed by pretty words when the reality screams different? Who is he serving then? Paul spoke in his epistle to the Corinthians of those who were ministers of Satan serving him. And in truth, these ministers and teachers he speaks of here in the text before us are aiding Satan because they're not serving Christ and they're corrupting the body of Christ. But Paul doesn't make their service to Satan the issue in this verse. He doesn't call them ministers of Satan, though he will go on to speak of the good they do for Satan and his cause, but rather he stresses something which also ought at least at some point in time to be clear to any spiritual man or woman. Unfaithful ministers and teachers, even if they are not what we might call ministers of Satan, are nevertheless not acting as true ministers of Christ and serving him. Rather, they are acting in self-interest. They are acting for their own gain and reputation, and often financial gain. I will tell you, there's a foul stench of financial greed being given off by any number of big ministries these days, including some which belong to ministers extolled as sons of the reformers and Puritans. A foul stench of financial greed. It's repulsive to the Lord, and it ought to be repulsive to all discerning Christians. Now, such are serving, then, as the apostle puts it, their own belly. That is, their own lusts, their own appetites, their own desires for the praises and honor of men, for a large ministry, for a legacy, for financial prosperity or even wealth. And so the apostle plainly states, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, that is, by eloquence and enticing words of man's wisdom, deceive the hearts of the simple. That is, the unsuspecting, naive Christian. These are those that may preach very well and may preach sound doctrine even in many cases. But their practice betrays their words. Yes, some mix truth and error in their preaching. Others perhaps not so much, but it's their practice then. And they're serving their own belly. The apostle says they're serving their own belly. Doesn't that just press this home? I don't see any respect by the apostle of God for such men. He says they serve their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. The apostle voices a concern here then for the simple, unsuspecting brother or sister who may, and most likely is, be spiritually immature. But the key phrase in that regard is deceive the hearts. Paul speaks here of a genuine deception in the heart, as opposed to those who are willfully deceived by such unfaithful ministers, those who should know better, but who ignore evidence, obvious evidence, who will not rightly examine the man's teachings and practice by the word of God. These are nothing but willing rebels against Christ and the word of God. No doubt they serve their own belly to some extent as well. Now in verse 19, Paul begins with a warning wrapped in a commendation for the Romans. I say the church there, the Christians, the brethren at Rome. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. That's a wonderful commendation. I say there's a warning in it as well. Their very obedience made them a target for Satan. Now, in the course of this epistle, the apostle has made similar statements about this faithful body of believers. And it is just such a people which Satan will strive to compromise and undermine with sophistry and guile by seeking to seduce them to let their guard down, to begin to accept a little leaven here and a little leaven there. Well, after all, we don't want to be so harsh, do we? We don't want to be ill-spoken of by others, do we? We don't want to have all sorts of names tagged on us. In reality, we should say, what matters it? It's faithfulness to Christ that matters. Now, it's not that Satan refrains from using sophistry and guile against the less solid churches. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and there were many faithful people at Corinthians, but they had problems that the church at Rome didn't have. And he writes to them in chapter 11, verse 3, concerning false ministers, in fact. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, simplicity here means a sincere, single-minded devotion to Christ and the Word of God. And Paul will speak of that sort of simplicity. A little bit later on here, we'll address that. Yes, Satan will use sophistry and guile against one and all among the Lord's people. He will target, as Paul soon mentions, certainly the simple. And that's just the point. Satan will begin with such naive Christians. In that case, simple means naive, easily seduced into error. And what a shame it is then when the not so naive are willfully deceived by Satan's devices. But this is Satan's greatest desire and constant striving to penetrate, to infiltrate, to compromise, to corrupt, and to gain some measure of mastery in the very heart of Zion. He couldn't do that with ministers who are so very obviously ungodly, and their teaching is so obviously unfaithful and unsound. No. He uses other types. He uses those that so many, certainly the simple, but then those who are willingly deceived, profess to be so wonderful, so solid. Oh, I feel as if Jonathan Edwards has come back to life. I feel as if John Calvin is preaching among us. I feel as if George Whitefield is here, or Daniel Rowlands, or any number of great and much used of God preachers. That's who they run after, and that's who Satan will use to penetrate the very heart of Zion. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. And then going on, the apostle declares, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. He's glad. Of course, what minister would not be glad for such a people and made glad by such a people? Glad for them, made glad by them. You remember chapter 15 of this epistle, verse 14, we were there not so long ago, where the apostle declares, and I myself also am persuaded of you, brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. As I pointed out, when we dealt with that, he goes on, though, play it safe, we would say, and again warn for vigilance. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. Yet Paul doesn't stop there, then. He doesn't say, well, since you have such a well-deserved reputation of being obedient to the Word of God, and you are so sound in doctrine and practice, well, there's no need for me to warn you about Satan's devices, especially those unfaithful ministers and teachers who act as his instruments and yet look so very, very faithful to so many. No, the apostle says, but, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but. And he sets forth in summary two very necessary characteristics of the faithful, contending, vigilant Christian. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. Now, briefly comprehended, the apostle here declares the vital necessity of the brethren at Rome, church there, and all Christians everywhere to be wise. That is, yes, to have knowledge and wisdom then with regard to the truth of the Scriptures, to have right doctrine, to understand its right application in obedient practice, to be then wise, but growing wiser, not backsliding and becoming duller, filled up with pride maybe, or complacent, but growing wiser and more discerning day by day, week by week, year by year, and availing themselves and of the means of grace and not quenching the work of the Spirit of truth. The psalmist declares how very vital it is to be wise unto that which is good. What a wonderful blessing there is in this. Psalm 91 to verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. And you remember when we were in Ephesians, speaking of the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, verse 15 says, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The illustration has to do with the Christian and his pilgrimage and spiritual warfare in this dark and deceptive and evil world filled with devils and dangers of all kinds. The preparation of the gospel of peace, in brief, and I spoke so much more in depth of this in a past sermon, but this comprehends being well prepared. I say having our feet shod with the gospel of peace comprehends being well prepared always for our spiritual warfare by having a sound spiritual knowledge and understanding of the doctrines of the gospel, which not only guard us against spiritual dangers, but gird us up in our walk against the trials and tribulations and sorrows of this world and all the deceptions of the devil. The doctrines of the gospel, first by the Holy Spirit, work justifying faith in our hearts and life, and then hope and love, of course. And those doctrines constantly dwelling in our hearts and minds, even as we study and meditate on and speak of all these glorious truths, this works increasing peace, joy, and assurance. So it's part of the spiritual armor of the Christian in his pilgrimage through this world. Now, the doctrines of the gospel are the doctrines of Christ and of his great salvation. Christ, the truth as it is in Jesus, who said, John 14 to verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. The gospel of peace, peace with God, and peace in our hearts from here to eternity. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, the apostle says here. Now this has application to this entire epistle, that we should be wise and understanding and knowledgeable, and certainly has application with the whole Word of God. As to this epistle, we've gone through it meticulously, verse by verse, for the second time in what, 7, 8 years? Time goes so fast, doesn't it? This epistle certainly contains a great thorough treatise on the essential doctrine of justification, beginning with the just condemnation of all men everywhere. The doctrine of justification, that hinge on which the rest of the doctrines of grace swing. And then necessarily and gloriously, it goes on. There is much teaching on other essential doctrines such as sanctification and election. These are thoroughly revealed, expounded, and taught. In a very favorite place, of many favorite places in Romans for me, is in Romans chapter 5, speaking of Adam as the head of all mankind in the covenant of works, and Christ as the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. Yes, I am a covenant theologian. I am one of those dreaded creatures. Absolutely. Unless you understand Adam as the head of all mankind, and Christ is the head of the covenant of grace, you're going to be lost before you start with regard to having a right knowledge of the doctrines of grace. Now, the last part of this epistle contains much concerning our duties as Christians. And so the apostle urges these Roman Christians, the Christians at Rome, and all of us who would avoid being seduced and compromised by unfaithful men, being leavened by their error, to be wise unto that which is good. The good word of God, wise and discerning to the teachings and doctrines of the Scriptures, having a right understanding of what the Scriptures teach and a growing understanding and discernment, and having an understanding of the right application with regard to faith and obedient practice. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. So this is absolutely critical. Commends them for their faithfulness, but he said, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. This is absolutely critical to guarding ourselves and our church against the pernicious and sometimes so subtle errors of unprincipled men who cover themselves with the cloak of faithfulness and justify themselves with sophisms, with good words and fair speeches. It is also essential to then fending off all the attacks of Satan in all situations. He says, but I would have you wise unto that which is good. And James speaks of those who show forth that wisdom, that they have that wisdom. And they will grow in that wisdom, because he says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure. It's not a wisdom that is corrupted by the passions and desires of those who serve their own belly. Then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, including, you can apply that to what we're talking about now, with unfaithful ministers, and without hypocrisy. The sort of hypocrisy people use to justify those ministers' unfaithfulness. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good. And going on to Paul's second point, simple concerning evil. This simple is opposed to simple as used of the naive, unsuspecting, easily deceived. The Lord would not have us simple in that way, but in a far different way. The apostle speaking for Christ has already declared, I would have you wise unto that which is good. And now he goes on to say, and simple concerning evil. What is meant here by simple is that we ought to be a sincere people who shun the use of sophistry and craftiness and thinking up complicated arguments and using good words and fair speeches and enticing wisdom of men to justify the unjustifiable. We ought to shun all that. All that is used to justify evil is good. Rather than seek to justify unfaithfulness and error, be it ever so well cloaked in the disguise of faithfulness, and certainly often an admixture of truth and error and faithfulness and practice, and often an admixture of truth and error, rather than fall prey to those who weave together vain but lofty-sounding words to justify unfaithfulness, we are called to be a sincere, straightforward people who discern and reason by the plain truth of the Scriptures applied, thus rejecting the sleight of hand and trickery behind which stands Satan, the great deceiver himself, whether those employing these devices know it or not. Those who don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. We ought to stand on the plain word of God and reject, decry, and shun those practices and teachings which are wrapped up and justified with good words and fair speeches. That is the eloquence and skillful duplicity of unfaithful ministers and teachers, who are masters of justifying the unjustifiable. Not only justifying unfaithfulness in the eyes of many, but even rehabilitating it and parading it about as faithful, necessary, and glorifying to the Lord. May the Lord help us to be wise unto that which is good. And this takes commitment. It takes diligence. It takes study. It takes patience. It takes attendance to faithful preaching. And with regard to the teaching and preaching and practice of ministers, it takes commitment to search the Scriptures and judge them rightly. Search the Scriptures concerning their teaching and their practice and their associations. Search the Scriptures and approve all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Now to be wise unto that which is good and to see Satan bruised under the feet of faithful Christians. faithful churches in the Lord's good time, we Christians must not only be wise unto that which is good, but we must wield then our spiritual weapons, prayer and the sword of the Spirit, and we must wear our spiritual armor. Going back to Ephesians 6 again, just reading these verses, 13 to 16. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy, of the wicked. We have, as the Lord's blood-bought flock, as the light of the world, the salt of the earth, as pilgrims and strangers in this world, a spiritual battle to fight. We have eternal truth to defend. There is a blood-bought church that we need to be deeply concerned about, of which we are members if we are in Christ. And there are even trials, of course, and temptations which concern our mortal bodies as well. So may the Lord help us to avail ourselves of his abounding grace and to be wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan, Satan the tempter, Satan the deceiver, Satan the mocker, Satan the one who would put fear in our hearts, Satan the corrupter, Satan the liar, Satan the thief, who steals and kills and destroys, shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly, just as he has done by and through our forefathers in the faith over and over, and is doing by faithful Christians today. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen and amen.